Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is where we are in our study of God's Word together. We're coming to 1 Timothy, looking at the entire book, because this is a wonderful study of the doctrine of the church. We have that special word we talked about last week. Ecclesiology is the study of the local church, ecclesia being the original word for the church, a called out assembly. And as God has called us out to assemble in the name of Jesus Christ, we are God's household. We are God's family. And therefore, we act in God's family, in God's household, according to God's house rules. And we find God's house rules throughout the New Testament, but particularly in letters like 1 Timothy and Titus, 2 Timothy, these letters that have been known as the pastoral epistles, where Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I have written to you so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Well, we come to these epistles, these letters, to study the doctrine of the church, but we find within these letters also God has deposited some gems about the doctrine of salvation. And so we are looking into the doctrine of soteriology last week and this week. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have some of the greatest verses in the Bible on the subject of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, if there's anything in the world, any subject in the world, that is worthy of detailed and careful study, it is the doctrine of the atonement. What is it that Jesus Christ accomplished? What was God's intention, as we looked at last week, with the extent of the atonement? And what was the process by which Jesus Christ did establish atonement for God, for man, with God? So that's why we're slowing down and taking our time to look into these verses carefully to see what light they shed in light of all the other passages in the Bible that speak of the importance, the significance, the extent, the nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Last week, we talked about how the doctrines of grace are impacted by these verses here in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. And that we want to have a generous Calvinism, recognizing the clear truth that God desires all to be saved. Christ gave himself for all. These two sentences that are found here, these two phrases that are found here in 1 Timothy 3 through 6, indicate that perhaps Calvinists have gone a little too far in the doctrine of the limited atonement, and that the scriptures present a more generous and gracious Calvinism, a more generous and gracious soteriology, and that when we're talking about the doctrines of grace, we should be as gracious and generous about those doctrines as the scriptures are. And here, we spent our time focusing on those two aspects of these verses last week. Today, we're going to continue here in these verses because there's more about the atonement of Jesus Christ to be discovered and examined than the doctrine of the extent of the atonement. Was it limited in its intention, or was it unlimited in its intention? We took the position that it was unlimited. Today, we're going to talk about the nature of the atonement. Now, I've also got here the proclamation of the atonement, but we're probably not going to get that far this morning. We've got a lot on our plate here just with the nature of the atonement. So we're going to be taking a focus there. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will read the passage and dig in. Father, we gather in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ here, and we recognize that you are the one who has called us together. You're the one who has gathered us, that your Holy Spirit drew us to Jesus Christ. Your Holy Spirit caused us to be born again through faith in him. Your Holy Spirit is the one who has enlightened our eyes of our heart, who has opened up our ears to be able to hear. You're the one who has caused us to be born again, and so that we have this one faith, this one hope, this one Lord, this one baptism, this one salvation that is common amongst all of your people, not only gathered here in Firth on this Sunday, but gathered all around the world in the name of Jesus Christ. But we particularly ask you to bless this congregation, this assembly, with an understanding of the nature of the atonement as we look into not only 1 Timothy chapter 2, but everything that your word has to say on this subject. Father, may I be clear in the way that I speak. May your Holy Spirit be the one who is teaching and leading and guiding us into all of the truth through Holy Scripture and through the spiritual gift of teaching that you have given to us here in the church. Father, may we all not only understand, but may we also grab onto the truth of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And may our hearts be warmed and enlivened and strengthened by the truth of Jesus Christ's atoning work. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen. So let's look at the passage once again. We're going to be starting in verse 4 in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and reading down through verse 7. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now we're going to be focusing in on verses 5 and 6. The truth there that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and that Christ Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all. Last week we focused on the for all part of that. This week we're going to focus on giving himself as a ransom. What does it mean that he gave himself as a ransom? Now, as we then look at the nature of the atonement this morning, we're going to start with where the passage starts, where we have the title at the end of verse 3, God our Savior. We pray for all because God desires all people to be saved. It is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior to make prayers, supplications, intercessions, and thanksgivings on behalf of all people. That title for God, God our Savior, it's a distinctive mark of the pastoral epistles. People's style changes as they age and mature. These letters are the last letters that the Apostle Paul wrote after his Roman imprisonment. And so he has a different manner of speaking in certain ways than he did in some of his earlier letters, and that shows up in various ways. One of the ways it shows up is in the title that he uses for God here, God our Savior. Now, normally when we as Christians think about our Savior, of course, the first person who comes to mind is Jesus Christ, that he is our Savior. Of course, the Bible speaks a lot about Christ being our Savior. But here in the pastoral epistles, there's an emphasis on God the Father as Savior. And the title Savior is listed a number of times. But most often in these letters, it's referring to God the Father as it is here. That's the same way it is in the opening verse in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. You see, Paul is an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of who? God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So the fact that God is our Savior and that he's not only our Savior, but that he's the Savior of the whole world is a particular emphasis of the Apostle Paul in these letters. And he builds this truth about God being not only our Savior, but the Savior of all. As he says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, upon verse 5. You see, verse 5 has got the connecting word there. It starts off with four. For there is one God and there is one mediator. Let's focus on the one God first. The truth of monotheism, that there is only one God, there's not multiple gods with different religions and different ways, and different nations have their own God and their own worship, as was the common belief in the ancient world. There were many so-called gods, and every nation had not only one God, but many nations had multiple gods that were in charge of different aspects of creation. But the truth of Scripture that was hammered home in the Law of Moses and then was established among the ancient people of Israel throughout all of their prophetic history in the Old Testament is there's only one God. That was a revolutionary mindset. It was a change in mankind's religious perspective that was foundational and had a dramatic effect on the world in all areas of philosophy, all areas of knowledge, all areas of religion. And it has tremendous impact on the truth that, therefore, the gospel is for everyone. God took great pains to establish a people of Israel in the truth of monotheism so that from that truth, then, he would proclaim the good news of salvation to the whole world. And this is not something that is, God did not wait to reveal this until the New Testament. You can read about it in the Old Testament We often think, well, the Old Testament's just concerned about Israel and about their faith and about their salvation and their walk with God, and that's what it's primarily about. But if you go back and read Isaiah, Isaiah makes it very clear that there is one God of all the nations, and that that God is calling the whole world to turn to the true and living God and be saved. And that truth that's in Isaiah 40 through 66 is what is then picked up by God in the New Testament as he foreshadowed it in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ coming then establishes that preaching of the gospel among all the nations. So the truth of monotheism means that the gospel is for every tribe and every nation in the world. One God and one Christ for all the world. That is our battle cry. One God, one Christ for all the world. And that's the truth that is added on there at the second half of verse 5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Now, that mediator and his work was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. It was prophesied in the Old Testament. So it didn't come out of the blue. God was laying the foundation for it. But then at the right time, Jesus Christ came. And he fulfilled the shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And he fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah and the other prophets who predicted the coming of the Savior. And now that he has done it, we are entrusted with that message. And that's why we pray for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, because God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. I referenced Isaiah. Let me just put one of those verses up here for you from Isaiah 45, where God said, "There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." That's the truth that the Apostle Paul is expounding on here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Notice that the one mediator between God and man is identified as the man, Christ Jesus. And there, when it refers to the man, Christ Jesus, that's not the specific word for a male human being, but it's the word for a human being in general. That is emphasizing his humanity, that Jesus Christ is fully human. I love how the Old Testament lamented that Job, in his complaints, his desire to be able to have an audience with God and to be able to understand why he was suffering the way that he was, called out for just this mediator. In Job chapter 9, you can go back and read it in its context, but I've got it here for you. Job says that God is not a man that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Here, Job is suffering. He doesn't understand why. He wants to call God into court and say, "God, why is this happening? I want an answer because I don't feel like I've committed any sin against you, and yet you have destroyed my life and my family." And so Job is looking for an opportunity to speak to God about this. And Job complains. He says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." That word arbiter is the same word in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as the Greek word here that we have for mediator. There's no mediator. There's no one who is able to come and lay a hand on us both. God is in heaven. I'm on the earth. He is spirit. I am flesh. We need somebody who can come and lay a hand on us both and bring us together so that we can be united, brought back. Now, this truth that we need a arbiter, we need a mediator between us and God, and that that person therefore has to be divine to be able to lay his hand on God, and he has to be human in order to lay his hand on us. This is beautifully illustrated in the classic gospel track, gospel picture of the bridge. That a bridge, in order to be effective, in order to stand, has to be firmly anchored on both sides of the chasm. And the chasm that separates us from God is the chasm of sin and death. And for us to be able to go from the eternal death over to eternal life, we need someone who is able to both connect with humanity and to connect with God. And that's who Jesus is. He is the man, the fully human man, but he is also the Son of God. He is divine, eternal God and all of the attributes and nature of God in the flesh. So it's an awesome picture of how God has created the bridge. Jesus Christ is himself the mediator, the one who connects spirit and flesh, holiness and fallenness, who is able to draw humanity to God. Now, don't misunderstand. I might have misspoke there. Jesus Christ doesn't have any fallenness in him. He doesn't have to be a fallen person in order to connect with humanity, but he is fully human in every way, except without sin, and that is not essential to our humanity. Now, a question that arises that I want to take a moment to address here this morning is, what does this mean for the Catholic doctrine of the mediation of saints and the mediation of Mary? The Roman Catholic Church teaches that you can pray to saints who have gone to be in heaven, and that you can especially pray to Mary, and that she can serve as a mediator between us here on earth and God in heaven. For example, Saint Hubert is the patron saint of hunters, similar to how Diana was an ancient goddess of the hunt. People would pray to Diana, and when the Roman Empire moved from paganism towards Christianity, they Christianized these practices and said, well, don't pray to Diana, pray to Saint Hubert, and Hubert will be the patron saint of the hunt. Saint Cosmas is the overseer of physicians, similar to how ancient pagans would pray to Asclepius. So they said, well, don't pray to the pagan god, but instead pray to Saint Cosmas, or Saint Anthony, who aids in recovering lost items, akin to how Mercury was the one that people would pray to when they'd lost something and wanted to find it. This practice is justified by the Catholic Church by saying, well, Christ is the only mediator, but Christ exists inside of believers, and that we who have Christ, that we pray for one another. And so it's not wrong to ask a fellow Christian to pray for you. So it's not wrong to ask a Christian in heaven to pray for you. And it's not wrong to ask Mary to pray for you, that they are lesser mediators, but that Jesus Christ is the ultimate mediator. And it sounds like it makes some sense, but this is a bridge too far. We are all priests of God, and God commands us to come directly to him through Jesus Christ, not through Mary or another saint. We are all saints. This is one of the foundational truths of the Reformation. You don't need a priest to pray for you because you are a priest. You don't need a dead saint to pray for you because Jesus Christ has opened the way for you. And to pray to Mary and then having Mary go to Jesus is introducing a step away from the faith that we are to have in Christ. And therefore, this is a bridge too far. We want to stay with people coming to God through Jesus Christ directly and not through saints or through the Virgin Mary as she is presented in the Catholic Church. This Christianization of the pagan culture was really a syncretism where they rebranded pagan practices in order to make the faith more relatable to people who had not been taught and instructed and converted in Christianity. And sadly, it still is a practice in the Catholic Church today that is unbiblical and unscriptural. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and God commands us to come to him through Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, it's time for us to focus on the key aspect I want our attention on this morning, and that is the word ransom. There is one God and one mediator. He's the man Christ Jesus. And notice what it says there in verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He gave himself. This focuses on Christ's sacrifice and that Christ was both the one who offered the sacrifice and he is the sacrifice that was offered. He is both willing and his sacrifice is complete and sufficient. That is all contained here in the verse where it says he gave himself as a ransom for all. But I want to focus in on that word ransom. The word here for ransom has a very strong sense of substitution. For a ransom, Jesus here spoke about it in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, here's our word, for many. Now, the word that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy chapter 2 is actually a stronger form of the word ransom. The ransom for many, here the word for is a translation of the Greek word anti, which can mean in the place of. The Antichrist is not necessarily the one who is against Christ, although he is, but he's Antichrist because he's the one who pretends to be Christ. He's the one who is in Christ's place. Well, here, Christ is giving himself in the place of the many, and he's giving himself as a ransom in the place. Now, what Paul does is he takes this word for, and he puts it onto the front of this word ransom. And so he has the word lutron, which is ransom. I don't always go into great detail on Greek words, but this is really one of the most important concepts in the New Testament, the ransom, the atonement. What is it that Christ did when he died for us on the cross? What exactly did he accomplish, and how did he accomplish it? That's why I want to get into some of these details here. That the word ransom is a lutron in the New Testament Greek, and then you put this word anti in front of it, and this brings a very strong emphasis upon the substitutionary aspect of Christ's work for what is a ransom. A ransom is a payment for the release of someone from captivity. There are different forms of captivity that they had in the ancient world. This word lutron could be used to ransom a slave out of slavery so that he no longer has to be a slave. It could be a ransom that was paid to free a prisoner of war. And any other way that somebody had been put into captivity, a payment could be made for the release of someone from that captivity. Well, Jesus Christ gave himself as a payment for the release of everyone, as it says there. He gave himself as a ransom for all from captivity. And so then you think, well, what is our captivity? What are we being released from? Who held us captive? Why were we being held captive? And what was the price? What was the payment that was made? Well, the payment was himself. He gave himself as a ransom. Now, when it comes to the doctrine of the atonement, this is a very rich doctrine in Scripture. Sometimes the doctrine is misunderstood because it's oversimplified. There's a lot of teaching in the New Testament about exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished when he gave himself as a ransom. He gave himself as a payment to release us from captivity. And down throughout church history, there has been different theories that have been proposed as to where exactly our focus should be when we're talking about the atonement. The ransom theory of the atonement is one that has a long and storied history in the church. And before we talk about that, I want to also point up this word, this verse from Exodus chapter 21, verse 30, where you see this word ransom used. And again, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the same word that we have then here, lutron in Matthew, and then the intensified form of it, anti-lutron, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, our passage today. But in Exodus, there was a number of crimes that received the death penalty. And in Exodus 21:30, we were told in the law that a ransom could be imposed on the person that would redeem his life from the death penalty or whatever other penalty was on him for his crime. And so this ransom idea has its roots in the Old Testament. It also has its roots in the law of the Roman system in the first century. And you see very clearly, it's the idea that either through crime or through captivity or slavery, some way you've become captive and a price can be paid that will liberate you, that will redeem your life. That word redemption is actually the same word lutron also. They could have translated both of these as ransom, but for variety's sake, they have one as ransom and one as redemption from the Septuagint translation. Now, as we think through what did Jesus Christ accomplish, I want to talk about the word atonement. You've been hearing me say that word today, but it's another key word here. The ransom, the atonement, the theory of the atonement, and there's, in particular, the ransom theory of the atonement. So we need to know what is atonement if we're going to talk about the ransom theory of the atonement. Atonement is a fascinating word in itself. It's not borrowed from Latin or Greek, like so many of our theological words, but it was actually an English term, coined in English. And the word atonement comes from its opening words here, at one. That it's not just a fun figure of speech that people come up with and say, well, atonement means at one, meant how someone is made to be at one with someone else. That's actually where the word came from. That they invented this word before the Reformation, but then the Bible translators, in particular, William Tyndale, who translated the Old Testament into English, he began that great work of translating the Old Testament into English before he died. He chose this word, atonement, to translate the Old Testament word kafar, which meant to cover or to purge. The word kafar in the Old Testament talked about the sacrifices that were taking place at the tabernacle, then later on in the temple. And those sacrifices, they covered the sins so that the sin would be forgiven. And so William Tyndale was thinking through, how do I translate that Hebrew word into English? He thought, well, the best word I could come up with, he thought long and hard about it, is atonement. And atonement is making a reparation for an offense or injury, providing satisfaction. That's what it meant. It focuses on the result of the forgiveness, the restoration of the relationship between an offended party and the one who offended. And here you see the second definition is what the word has come to mean in light of how William Tyndale translated the Bible, that atonement is the reconciliation of God and mankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a pretty important word, right? The reconciliation of God and mankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, that's the heart of the faith. That's the foundation of our entire life with God and our hope for eternity is in the atonement. And so therefore, it's pretty important that we understand the atonement. What did Jesus Christ do in order to reconcile us to God? How did Jesus Christ bring humankind back? His sacrificial death. What was the meaning of his sacrifice? What did he give and why did he give it and who did he give it to? Those are all very important questions. And so, in church history, we have the ransom theory of the atonement. The ransom theory of the atonement really focuses on verses like this, but also goes and looks at verses like Matthew 12, 29, where Jesus said that you have to be a stronger person to go and plunder the strong man's house. And Origen was a very important early theologian, and he grabbed on to verses like Matthew 12, 29 about plundering the strong man's house. He grabbed hold of verses like Colossians 2, 15, how Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities. And he brought together this idea that the ransom would be paid to Satan, and that Satan would accept Jesus Christ in our place as the one who was going to give himself over to death, but that Satan then was deceived, he was hoodwinked, because Christ was so powerful that he was able to overcome death through his resurrection, and so Christ is the victor over Satan and sin and death because he offered himself as a ransom to Satan, but then raised himself from the dead and broke the bonds and was the victor. That was Origen's primary focus in explaining how Jesus Christ, how his sacrificial death redeemed us. However, the idea that Jesus Christ offered himself as a ransom to Satan is going beyond what the scripture says. Yes, it's true that Christ had victory over Satan. Yes, it's true that Christ destroyed the power of the devil. But Origen seemed to be off base when he wanted to think that, well, God, Jesus Christ wouldn't offer himself as a ransom to God. It had to be given as a ransom to Satan. And Anselm, later in church history, came along and gave a good strong correction to Origen's misunderstanding and showed that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ was not about giving a ransom to Satan, but it was more about giving the payment to God for the dishonor that our sins had brought to him. And then this Anselm view of the atonement was further developed in the Reformation to what we call vicarious atonement or substitutionary atonement, with a careful focus on the wrath of God and that Jesus Christ suffered in our place in order to pay the penalty for our sins that God's justice demanded. And that's the view of the atonement that I want you to focus on. As I said, the doctrine of the atonement is rich and it's multifaceted. But the focus, the heart of the atonement, is this doctrine that Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice and an offering to God the Father in order to pay the penalty that we owed to God's justice because of our sins against God. That theory of the atonement has a special name, and I want you to be familiar with that name, and that is penal substitutionary atonement. Penal means penalty, substitutionary means in the place of, and atonement is the reconciliation of God and mankind through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ reconciled us to God through his sacrificial death because his death paid the penalty for our sins. That is the heart of it. That's the focus of it. Now, it's true to say that Christ had a victory over Satan at the cross. That's all very true. It's also true to say that the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ has tremendous effects upon the human soul, that the atonement not only satisfies the righteous requirement of God to punish our sins in the person of Jesus Christ, but that the atonement also causes us to love God because he has loved us so much in paying for our sins through his death on the cross, giving his son to die in our place. Now, I bring this up because I want you to be aware of the danger of certain views of the atonement that are insufficient or even heretical. There is a view of the atonement that is called the moral influence view, or the example theory of the atonement, where it doesn't focus on Jesus Christ being a sacrificial death paying for our sins, because there are many people in the world who don't like the idea that God has wrath. There are many so-called Christians in the world who don't want to think that God is a God who punishes sins, and therefore they don't like the idea that Jesus Christ would be punished in our place. And they might go so far as to blaspheme Christ's work on the cross by saying, well, that's cosmic child abuse, that the Father would punish the Son for sins that he didn't commit. That is morally abhorrent to some people. And therefore, they don't focus on penal substitutionary atonement. They don't say Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins, or that Christ died to satisfy the wrath of God against your sins. No, no. They'll say Christ died to show how much God loves you, and that therefore you should love God because God has loved you so much. Now, is it true that the death of Jesus Christ shows how much God loves us? Well, certainly. It's the demonstration of the love of God, that while we were enemies, yet Christ would die for us. But if your view of the atonement focuses on that to the exclusion of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ, well, then your view of the atonement is seriously deficient, if not heretical. And for those who are squeamish about the wrath of God, you'll find this gospel presentation even among evangelical churches, where they won't talk about the wrath of God, they won't talk about Christ paying the penalty for your sins. They'll just say, God loves you so much that he was willing to die for you. So shouldn't you become a Christian and love God? It's true in itself, but what it's missing, what is being taken out of the doctrinal teaching, is what is significant. Jesus Christ said, do not add to, do not take away from my words. And so beware the taking away of the penal substitutionary atonement. We want to keep that at the heart of our doctrine on the work of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at some scripture that's going to help us to understand that, to steer clear of a deficient view of the atonement, the moral influence view, where Christ's death demonstrates God's love so powerfully that it inspires repentance and moral transformation. That's all true, but the focus is not on the change in our hearts. The focus is on the change in God that was accomplished through the sacrificial death, that his attitude towards us was changed because of the death of Jesus Christ, that he was able, therefore, to take away our sins and to have no longer wrath against us. That's what the atonement accomplished from the Godward perspective. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1 is good on this. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, notice the word ransomed here. You are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. This word ransomed is the same word, same root word that we have for ransom in our passage, but this is the verb form of it. You were ransomed by the ransom that Christ gave of himself. And notice that the blood of Christ here is what is significant. And this is all pointing us back to the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the lambs without blemish or spot in the Old Testament sacrificial system. So if you understand the Old Testament sacrificial system, then you're going to be able to understand the work of Jesus Christ because it is built upon those foundational truths that God had laid down. Also, let's take a look at the idea of redemption in Romans 3, 23 and 24. Notice the word redemption here. Ransom and redemption are closely related to one another. Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." You see, Jesus Christ has bought us. Here, another cognate for the word ransom, this one focusing not on the cost that was paid, but on the outcome, the liberation. The redemption here is the freedom that we now have because of the ransom that was paid. Whereas the word ransom in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6 focuses on the price itself, this word focuses on the result of that price being paid, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So we see all throughout Scripture, this redemption, ransom, buying back language is very prominent. And therefore, the atonement is clearly vicarious. The atonement is clearly vicarious. It is clearly, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, a substitution. If you do not have a substitutionary view of the atonement, then you're off. You've taken away from Scripture. You've changed the doctrine that is at the very heart of Christianity, and that is a very dangerous thing to do. We want to be very clear that the atonement of Jesus Christ was a substitute, that he stood in our place, that it is a vicarious sacrifice. The word vicarious and substitute are synonyms, two ways of saying the same thing. They both mean in the place of. That he paid the price, and the price that he gave was his own life in his blood poured out for us. Now, many, many verses that use this language of redemption. I'm not giving them all to you this morning. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, one of my favorite verses we've been looking at a lot lately in our study of the Ephesian church, because this is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, where we are told to pay careful attention to yourselves, the elders, are to pay careful attention to their own life and also to keep watch over the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God. Now here's the last part that's very significant for the atonement, that he, God, obtained with his own blood. Now that word obtained is a synonym for redemption. It means to purchase. So it's a more general word, whereas redemption has to do specifically with buying someone out of captivity. Here, this word has to do with the purchase that was made, and he purchased it with his own blood. He obtained it with his own blood. Now, let's take a closer look specifically at the doctrine of the penalty, the penal substitutionary atonement. Many people believe in substitutionary atonement, but they don't necessarily emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ paid our penalty. And so I want to look at the verses that really drive that point home and make that clear. Starting in Romans 3:25. I know I'm throwing a lot of terms out at you today, but these are important words. And if there's any terms that are worth studying and worth understanding, it's the terms that describe Jesus Christ's work on the cross. Romans 3:25 describes it this way. God put forward Christ as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So that word propitiation, now there's another word that speaks about the work of Christ on the cross that we need to understand. This word refers to the atoning sacrifice. So in the Old Testament, they had the mercy seat, and they would have the sacrifices of atonement on that mercy seat. Well, this is the word that was used to talk about that. The propitiation is the atoning sacrifice, and it is the satisfaction of God's wrath. As I said, many people don't like the idea of God's wrath, but if you're going to be honest with the Bible, if you're just going to read it and understand what it says, you see the wrath of God from Genesis to Revelation. It's all over the place. And we need to be saved from the wrath of God. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. He has propitiated God. This word propitiation, hilasterion in the Greek, was a word that was used not only in the Jewish culture and the Christian culture, the monotheistic culture, but it was a word that was used even outside of the church in the pagan culture. And it meant to satisfy the wrath of the gods. Now, the God of the Old Testament is not the only God who had wrath in the ancient world. The other gods always seemed to be angry about something, and they were pretty petty about their anger. And so they always had to offer sacrifices to propitiate the gods. And so that's what this word means. This word means a sacrifice that is meant to satisfy the anger of the God who is angry with you. Now, God has a righteous and just anger. And God himself is the one who has provided the sacrifice in order to satisfy his need for justice, his wrath against sin. Now, some Christians not comfortable with the doctrine of God's wrath will instead focus not on the cross as a satisfaction of the wrath of God, but will instead focus on the cross as the removal of sin from the sinner. And there's a word for this. A technical word, expiation. So you've got propitiation, which is the translation that the ESV uses, but some translators will go with the word expiation, and those are the translators who are usually trying to focus less on the wrath of God and focusing someplace else. And so here, they have to translate this word somehow. They don't want to focus a word that really focuses on the wrath of God, so they come up with the word expiation as the translation, which means the removal of sin. That Jesus Christ removed our sin from us at the cross. Now, is that true? Did Jesus Christ remove our sin? Yes. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. But that's not what this word is focused on. This word is focusing on the satisfaction of God's wrath. It's in conjunction with the removal of sin. But you see where the debate and the discussion lies. It has to do with the nature of God. It has to do with whether or not God is an angry God. It has to do with whether or not God has wrath. And for those who don't think God is angry and doesn't have wrath, well, therefore, they have to find a way to explain the atonement without it. But these words are best translated and understood as propitiation and not as expiation. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Oh, well, before we do that one, here's the definition for propitiation, which I just told you. The act of gaining or regaining the favor or goodwill of someone to appease. So the wrath of God was appeased. Jesus Christ regained the favor or goodwill of God towards us at the cross when he propitiated God. It's that Godward focus in the word, whereas the liberal theologian will not want that Godward focus, but will instead want the focus on the removal of sin, just as they want the focus on our response to God's love and not on how Jesus Christ paid the penalty before God with his ransom. All right, so then in Hebrews 2:17, we see that Jesus Christ, this is in great conjunction with what Paul is writing here, because Paul has been focused on the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus, and that mediation of one who is made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, that's the overlapping idea. So just as Hebrews 2:17 focuses on Jesus Christ as the bridge, the high priest, the mediator between us and God, then he says, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That Jesus Christ made propitiation for the sins. He satisfied the wrath of God against sin, as the writer of Hebrews puts it there in Hebrews 2:17. Again, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, it's not just one or two verses that talk about this important doctrine. It's at the very heart of the Christian faith, and we should not let go of it lightly. We should fight for this truth because it is the most important thing that has ever happened in the history of the world. What did Jesus Christ do at the cross? Well, he gave the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Again, you see how scripture ties together so well. 1 John 2:2, tying in with 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we have a focus on the sins of the whole world. even as Paul is talking about how Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, and that in accordance with the doctrine of unlimited atonement, which we talked about last week. But this week we're focusing on the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, and the establishing of the truth of penal substitutionary atonement. Well, I think you guys are getting it, right? We made the point. 2 Corinthians 5:21, I referenced it earlier. What did Jesus Christ do at the cross? Well, God made him who had no sin, he knew no sin, to be sin for us. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So you see that he became the one who bore our sins so that the wrath of God was poured out on him. And that's why he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And as you study the cup in the Bible, you find out that the cup represents the wrath of God poured out on sin throughout the Old Testament. And so Jesus Christ, he drank our cup. He was the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross. That's the paying of the penalty that is there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And then finally, Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, a key focus on this paying of the penalty in the New Testament. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Who is the one who enforces the curse of the law? God. Who is the one who gave the law? God. He's the lawgiver. He's the judge. When Jesus Christ bore the curse of the law for us, that is him paying the penalty as our substitute, and that is the work of atonement. So keep that in mind. Write it down. Remember it. Write these verses down for a clear defense of the doctrine of PSA, penal substitutionary atonement. Now, before we wrap things up, I also want to go back to the Old Testament. We've been talking about Isaiah a lot here these last couple of weeks. The doctrine of salvation, it has a wonderful precursor here in Isaiah 40 through 66. And I want you to go back to the most important passage in the entire Bible on what Jesus Christ accomplished when he went to the cross. And this passage was written as prophecy 700 years before Christ was born. Before Christ was born, God gave us the detailed information, the detailed passage about exactly what Christ was going to accomplish, exactly what his death was signifying in Isaiah 53. So in Isaiah 53, I'm going to pick it up in verse 4, and I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. And notice throughout this chapter how much the doctrine of Jesus Christ paying our penalty as our substitute is driven home. Starting in Isaiah 53:4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet, notice this, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt," his soul made an offering for guilt, that is Levitical language, "he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors." I think it is marvelous in the wisdom and the plan of God that he wrote this passage, not in the New Testament, but he wrote it in the Old Testament. So there'd be no doubt, there'd be no mistake about who Jesus Christ was and what he accomplished in his death, the meaning and the purpose of his death. What ransom was paid? Who did he pay the ransom to? Why did he pay the ransom? All of these questions answered here in Isaiah 53. My big idea here today that I've been presenting to you is don't oversimplify the atonement. It is a complex and rich truth. But keep the primary focus on the vicarious substitutionary nature of Christ's atonement, that he paid our debt, he paid our penalty in order to liberate us and to save us from the wrath of God. The atonement satisfies the wrath of God against our sin. It propitiates God towards us as sinners. And this great act of self-sacrifice and love does indeed influence us to love him who first loved us and to follow his example in laying down our life for one another. That is what the atonement is in its richness and fullness and the very heart of it.